how the children of Israel didn't trust God when they came out of Egypt, and so they missed out on all that God had for them. He said, don't be like them. Don't do the same thing that they did. And what he did in chapter 3, he's pointing back to Israel out of Egypt through Moses, which is 1500 BC, round numbers here. In doing that and pointing back, he's quoting Psalm 95, which is David, we find here in chapter 4, which was written, again, round numbers, 1000 BC. So 500 years later, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart and miss out on what God has for you. So it shows that the rest, and that's what he goes into in chapter 4, it shows that the rest he's talking about isn't the land of Canaan. It's not just going into the promised land. It's obeying God and entering into that peace with God through obedience with him. And so it was applicable in Moses' day, in David's day, in the first century, in the book that we're reading, and today as well. If we're obeying God, if we're in the center of his will, there's going to be peace that we have in our life. And so as we look at this, we can apply that in two really strong ways for us today. That is, for the unbeliever, it's salvation. If you come to God, put your faith in God, you can be saved and you can have peace with God. In other words, there's no longer that enmity that sin creates that is between a sinful humanity and a holy God. You can have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God. And that's, again, that settledness that we're talking about. And so that's obvious through faith coming to God through Jesus Christ. But the other application, which is going to strike the majority of us here, is not salvation, but sanctification. And what I mean by that is the work that God's doing in our lives once we're Christians. Once we're Christians, we're to be following the Lord as well. We're to be allowing him to have his will done in our lives. And what is so often the case is we become a Christian. We recognize we need Jesus. That's how we become a Christian. But we become a Christian and then we recognize, well, Christians, they act a certain way. They don't do certain things and they do certain other things. And so we look to God for salvation, but then it's like we take it on ourselves to live the Christian life. And I know you're with me on that, because we've probably all been in that place where, okay, I'm going to be good. I'm going to stop doing the bad things and I'm going to start doing the good things. And we try as hard as we can. We fail miserably and we come to the conclusion, I can't live this Christian life. And the answer to that is it's true. We can't live the Christian life in our own strength. And that's the problem, is we go about it through our own efforts. It's like we rely upon God, but then we're taken off on our own once we're in the family of God. Paul to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3 said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun this Christian life by the Spirit of God coming in and regenerating you and making you a new creation in Christ, having begun through what God is doing in your life, are you now going to be made perfect or brought to completion, that sanctification, our lives as Christian, are you going to be brought to that through the flesh, through your own human effort? And the reality is, again, nobody can make it that way. We need Jesus to be saved. We need Jesus in our salvation, amen, to live our Christian life. Otherwise, we don't have, again, that rest, that peace that can come by being in the center of God's will. And so what God wants to do in our life, does he want to do good things? Absolutely. Do good works save us? No, but he wants to do good things in our life. And I think of Ephesians 2:10, where it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're his workmanship. It's like we, as we become Christians, we're the clay. He's the potter. We're on the wheel. We're created in Christ Jesus. But you know, as a Christian, we can hop off that wheel, can't we? I mean, we can hop off that wheel and go, no, God, I think I want to do it my way. We don't say that, but that's what we do in our actions. I want to do this. I'm stuck on doing this my way. And yet our best bet always is to remain on that wheel and allow God to mold us into what he wants to make us. And whenever we jump off that wheel, in other words, whenever we go, God, I'm not looking to you right here. I am focused on what I want and I'm doing what I think is best. Whenever we do that, we lose that peace that we can have, that rest that we're talking about. And it's something I think in our Christian life that we ebb and flow in. You know, there's days where we're right in the center of God's will. God, not my will, but your will be done. I surrender all. And there's other times where we're like, this is what I want to do. And I don't really want to pray about it because God might say no, you know, so I'm just focused on this. And it's always this anxiety issue when it's like that, because we're trying to force our way and all. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Guys, that's in salvation and that's in the ongoing Christian life. Come to Jesus. What's the answer if your life is not filled with peace? Jesus. It's coming to him. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke, the wooden instrument that would go over the beast of burden to pull the plow or to pull the load. I mean, you can imagine if you've got a hunk of lumber across your chest, that thing's going to hurt when you go to pull the load. But when Jesus said his yoke is easy, literally it means his yoke fits. There's still the work to do. There's still a job to be done. But when we do it his way, it fits. And his burden is light, what we have to pull. So when we go God's way, it works out so much better. And we find, as he says here, that rest for our souls. Again, applicable for the soul coming to faith in Christ in salvation, applicable for us who are believers, who are walking this pathway of the Christian life and wanting to depend upon the Lord. And so as we're talking here, as the author says, consider Jesus, don't harden your hearts. The end of chapter 3. He says concerning that generation that came out of Egypt, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's because they didn't trust God. They didn't go about things God's way. So let's jump in. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, a promise remains. Let me just kind of give you the background because we're going to move our way through chapter 4. Because a promise remains, I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Who was that directed to? The generation that came out of Egypt, 1500 BC. A promise remains. Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's 500 years later. That promise is still there to enter his rest. It's not going into the land of Canaan. It's entering into the center of God's will, doing things God's way. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the them being the generation coming out of Egypt. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel, when we say the word gospel, we're thinking the death and resurrection of Jesus, and rightly so. The word means good news. The good news was preached to them as it was preached to us. The good news for them is you can enter into what God has for you. They heard the good news, and I'm sure there was a lot of joyful singing in those people who came out of Egypt, but guess what? There were a lot of graves in the wilderness because they didn't mix that good news they had heard with their faith, and that means trusting that God would enter, bring them into that place of rest. And so with this letter right here, written to first century Jewish Christians who are contemplating going back to their Jewish faith, there's a warning that's taking place here. You have to continue on in your trust in Jesus. It's through faith in him. Verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. Notice that in verse 3. How do you enter that rest? We who have believed. It's through faith. Again, it's having peace with God. It's being in the center of his will because you're trusting in what he has done for you. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now he goes to creation and the seventh day where God ceased from his works of creation as really the picture of the rest, if you will. Verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of obedience, of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Everybody tracking with that okay? It's like the author is just kind of moving, isn't he, as he's going through. And you really have to kind of take a step back and dissect to see where he is going with the train of thought here. And so if you're looking at it and you're just going, I'll take Steve's word for that on this one, you know, I'm with you as I'm going through. It's like, okay, you got to really focus in here on what he is saying. And again, the idea is the rest being faith in God and the peace that comes from that, available from the foundation of the world, the creation in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh day. And literally, it's he ceased his creative work, a picture of the rest being available from the very beginning that God has. And when you think about it, those that had peace with God, it goes before Moses and the law, doesn't it? I mean, think about Abraham. Abraham put his trust in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was his faith that gave him a right standing with God. You keep backing up. How about Noah? Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's name means rest. So Noah had rest with God because of his faith in God. You go all the way back to Abel, and you find that Abel had his life right with God. We're going to see in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, his trust in God and his life right with God. And so that peace, that rest has been available from the beginning. It's not focused on Joshua's day and entering into the land of Canaan. It's focused on trusting in God and what he has for you. As verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, verse 9. There remains a rest. In some of your translations, it says a Sabbath rest. It's a different word than what's used in the rest of the chapter and also in chapter 3. There's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And that Sabbath rest, again, is by coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The author's writing to first century Jewish Christians who have grown up in the Mosaic system, keeping the law of Moses. They've come now to faith in Jesus, which is a covenant that's based upon what God has done for man. It's God's grace extended to a sinful humanity, how we can be saved through faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. Now these guys are contemplating going back to Judaism, which is the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, it was a covenant that was predicated upon man's obedience to the law. In other words, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. So you have the standard of God's law. If you keep it, you're blessed. If you don't, you're cursed. And as we all know, we're going to fail at one point. There's going to be some point where we're going to miss one of those laws. But I kept all of these. Yeah, but you missed one. And James tells us that if we miss one of those commandments, we're guilty of breaking all of them. How's that? Well, if you break one of those laws, that makes you a lawbreaker, doesn't it? And so the penalty for breaking that law would still go upon you. And that's what separates us from God. And so for the audience of this initial letter, to go back to the laws, to go back to the works of man to try and attain to God. And there's no way you can have a right standing with God through that system, because God has brought the Savior into the world. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin under that old covenant system. Paul, writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. A man is not justified. A man is not declared innocent in God's sight by the works of the law, but rather by faith, putting his trust in Jesus Christ. Even we, Paul writes, even we as Jews, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified, declared innocent is what the word means, in God's sight by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so this is his cry to his audience. You don't want to go back. There's more to be gained in Christ than to be lost in Judaism. Judaism is not going to save you. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You know, the Jews commonly taught that the Sabbath foreshadowed the world to come. And they spoke of a day which would be all Sabbath. In other words, a day, an age where there would be peace. And we need that day. We need that day to come because we live in a chaotic world. We live in a world that's under the rule of man right now. Man's giving it his best shot and we are failing miserably at it. We're looking for the day for Jesus to return. And when he returns, he's going to rule upon this earth. I'm going to ask you a question. How long is he going to rule for? Okay, I knew I would get two answers on that. I knew I would. And you're both right. 1,000 years and forever. Okay, both of those are right. He's going to rule for 1,000 years on this present earth. But then we look for a new heaven and a new earth where he's going to reign for eternity. Amen? Interesting thought. And this is an aside right here. There are those that look at the 6 days of creation and apply kind of a numerology to it. In other words, God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. And there are those that take that as a pattern and apply it to us. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Man, since Adam, has been in existence for 6,000 years. And we're looking for the return of Christ, who will reign for how long? For 1,000 years. And I believe we're living in the last days. I believe we're living in the last days because of the signs that we see. Israel is a nation. What's going on in the global community. What's going on over in Europe. But it is interesting, isn't it? I mean, I don't put a whole lot of weight in it. But it is interesting, isn't it, to look at that numerology as you look at that comparison. Because we're looking for that day of rest. And it's interesting to note that the Jews looked at the Sabbath as a foreshadowing of an unending day of rest, a time where Jesus, as we know it, will be here and reigning upon this earth. And so there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Can you hear the urgency in his voice here? Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter the rest. The word diligence means to do something with intense effort and motivation. It means to do your best. Check this out. It means to work hard. Let us, therefore, work hard to enter that rest. Isn't that something? It's almost like a contradiction. It's almost like a contradiction of what we've been talking about. It's not by works, but it's by faith. But see, the idea isn't the works of our human effort or the works of the law. It's more the idea of an active faith versus a passive faith. It's an active trusting daily in Jesus as you go through each day, day after day, and life gets hard, you're putting your trust in him. And in that and through that diligence, you're entering into that rest that he has for you. Because again, it's easy to drift away. As the author is warned in this book, it's easy to drift back into passivity, but that's not where you're going to find contentment. It's not where you're going to find the peace that God wants us to continually experience in our life. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What God says will come to pass. He swore in his wrath, you will not enter my rest. Back in chapter 3, he said they always, that generation that came out of Egypt, they always go astray in their hearts. God can look inside. He can see not only the thoughts of man, but he can see the motives behind the thoughts of man. And so the word of God, it pierces. The word of God is alive. What we have before us right here, God's word written down for us, is not an old history book. This is alive and it is powerful. It's living and it's active. And you know, don't you? You know that this word can cut in your own heart when you read it. You know this word, when it's spoken, it can pierce into people's hearts and cause them to be convicted. It can cause them to be encouraged. God's word is living, it's powerful, and it, like Isaiah said, it'll go forth and it will accomplish God's purpose, like the rain that comes down from heaven will cause the fruit to grow. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. As it goes forth, it's going to accomplish God's purpose. It's going to convict. It's going to encourage. God's word does not return void without accomplishing that purpose. The word of God is alive. It's powerful. It cuts and it cuts deep. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The armor of God, Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God cuts and it divides, as it says in verse 12, between soul and spirit, distinguishing between soulish and spiritual. You know, when you read through the Bible about the soul and the spirit, you're talking about the immaterial side of man. And sometimes the whole concept of the soul and the spirit are used in an interchangeable way, and it's hard to see the distinction. And other times it's kind of easy to see the distinction when you think of the soul and defining the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the personality, who you are on the inside, and the spirit, the immaterial part of man by which the vehicle by which we can communicate spiritually, that we can communicate with God, who is spirit. And so the cutting of God's word, dividing between soul and spirit, maybe looking at it this way, discerning between what's of us and what's of God. Discerning between what's of the soul or what's of the flesh even and what's of the spirit. And I know I've experienced that in opening the word of God and it judging really my heart and seeing the plans that I had, exposing them, and not only exposing what was right and wrong, but the motive behind what was going on. Have you ever experienced that? And it's just, and it doesn't even necessarily have to be addressing the very topic at hand that you're dealing with. It's just somehow through God's word, he has a way of speaking to you and bringing oftentimes conviction on what's right and wrong. And again, that's what we want. It's a good thing. We want him. We want to be open to hearing him, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, exposing what's inside. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. In other words, there's nowhere to hide. You know? And that's a good thing, you guys. That's a good thing. There's nowhere you can go to get away from God. And that's a good thing. Sometimes, you know, people want to run from God, but God won't let you go. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere at the same time, so you can't get away from him. David said in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, check this out, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It's like God is everywhere and he's for us. Can you see that? He's not against you. He is for you. Even though we might want to run and we want to do things our own way and we want to get away from God, you can't get away from him. And he's there to hold you. He's there to lead you. God is good. He's really good. So, verse 13 again, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him. Notice the last part, to whom we must give account. He is for you. He loves you. But he's also just, and there's going to be a day of accountability where even as Christians, the Bema Seat, we will stand before him. And we will be evaluated for what we have done in these bodies, whether good or bad. It says, isn't that a motivator? I know it is to me. It drives us to our advocate. It drives us to our Savior, to our high priest, which is where he goes with this, seeing then that we have a great high priest, verse 14, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We need him. You don't want to turn away from him. We need him. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who intercedes for us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. To sympathize. You know when you're going through something and somebody comes to say, oh man, I'm sorry it's happening to you. I'll pray for you, brother. You know when somebody comes to you and they say, you know what happened to you? And we're talking about the devastating things in life here. The loss of a loved one, betrayal of a spouse, news of a terminal disease. When somebody comes and says, you know what? Same thing happened to me about 10 years ago. Isn't there a different connection between you and that individual? Because you know that they know what you're feeling. Jesus can sympathize with us because he became a man. He knows what we're going through. It doesn't matter what it is. It says here that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And of course, the question comes into your mind. Well, he was God, right? Well, yeah, but he's also man. Well, yeah, if he was tempted, though, he could never sin, right? Well, true. But it doesn't lessen the temptation. I mean, is temptation sin? No. No, it's yielding to that temptation that makes sin. The temptation is still there. It's still a powerful draw. In fact, some have argued, and I have this quote here from John Walvoord's commentary, it may indeed be argued and has been that only one who fully resists temptation can know the extent of its force. Thus, the sinless one has a greater capacity for compassion than any sinner could have for a fellow sinner. It's a different way to look at it, isn't it? That he went through. See, we get to a point, not always, but sometimes when we're tempted, where we cave in. And then the temptation goes away at that moment, doesn't it? We cave into the temptation. Jesus never caved in. And so it's a great concept, an argument, that he knows the full extent of the force. So we can go before someone who knows because he's been there. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 tells us, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us come boldly. The idea is confidently. The idea is without reservation because we're accepted there. He wants us to come there. Let us come. Let's avail ourselves to the throne of grace so that we can find and obtain that mercy and that grace, his compassion and his favor in our time of need. Do you ever run into a time of need? In the Christian life, we do, don't we? Again, it kind of brings us back full circle to the rest in the Christian life. When we're outside of God's will, we've got anxiety in our life. And just to take an inventory for a moment, if you looked at your life as a Christian, would you say, you know what? I have got peace just flowing through every fiber of my life. I mean, is that where you're at right now? And would you be able to say, you know what? You should have a life like I have. And to a degree, you know, when you think of what Paul said, imitate me. Live my life like I live so that you can have the kind of life I have. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. You see, being in the center of his will, then you can have that kind of life where you'll be going, yeah, you want to have the kind of life I have. What's that kind of life like? Well, it's the kind of life where you're trusting Jesus. And when we get, and again, I see this as like an ebb and flow thing, not a thing where I've arrived, you know, I never have any anxiety anymore. And it comes, and I'll kind of close this out with this. For me, the one of the best prayers that I have is this: Lord, I'm willing to be willing. So help me. Because at the time I say, Lord, I'm willing to be willing because I'm not willing right now. I want to do this my way. And I don't even really want to pray about it because I fear that you're going to want to change this. And I'm not exercising faith. I'm not recognizing that his plan's better than my plan. Are you with me on that? I'm thinking my plan is the best thing, but I know that I'm in the wrong spot because I know I'm not going to him in prayer. So I know I'm in the wrong spot. So my prayer then is, I'm not willing. So my prayer is, Lord, I'm willing to be willing. So please help me become willing, you know? And he will. And when he does, that anxiety goes away. And that deception is revealed that where I was going, that wasn't going to give me peace anyway, you know? So it's coming. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus to get saved and in the Christian life, coming to him and saying, I need your help. This area of my life, it's bad, and I need your help. And we might sense, we might have this fear that God might ask me to do this, and I don't want to do that because I want to do this. But when we do it his way, it's always going to be the best. Always going to be the best. Amen? Why don't we stand for a moment? Because we're coming to this time of the Lord's Supper where we're going to be receiving the elements of communion. And I just want to lift our hearts up together. And just lift our hearts up to the Lord. And let's pray for his will to be done in our lives. If you've come out today and salvation is what you need, then today, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but open your heart up to Jesus. And if you're struggling with stuff today, and you're like how I have been in the not too distant past of just wanting to hang on and do it your own way, just ask Lord, please, I'm willing to be willing. Please change my heart. Help me to be the person you want me to be and to do the right thing. Father, we lift up our hearts before you right now. And we know in our minds, we know that your way is so much better than our way. We know that, and yet we can be so easily deceived and so self-focused. Lord, I pray, especially at the time of year right now where anxiety can really run rampant, just pray, oh God, that you would help us just to trust you, to exercise that faith. Those who have believed do enter that rest. Those who trust you and leave things in your hands do enter into that rest and that peace that you have to offer. So I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. I pray for all of us, and just pray, oh God, that we would lay ourselves bare before you. We know that you see every aspect of our life, the thoughts in our minds, the motive behind our thoughts. Lord, we're exposed before you anyway. Lord, may we just come clean and be honest and humble ourselves and say, God, we need you. I need you in my life. I need your help to make me the person that I know you want me to be. Father, I just pray that you would bring that revelation, that hope of peace that comes through abandonment to you. We thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for sending your son to die for us so that we can live. We thank you for the hope we have of that greater day that's coming where there will be a true age of rest. And Father, in our hearts, we recognize it can't come quick enough. So we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.